Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are glad to come to you again to a throne of grace. We're glad, Father, to know that the Holy One of Israel has prepared for us a way, a new and living way through the blood of Christ to come, not just to a temple grounds and to bring a sacrifice, but God, a sacrifice already made by our Savior. You have rent the veil of his flesh, and you invite us to come all the way in to the mercy seat. And there you tell us that we can have a boldness and a confidence, and we can find grace to help in time of need. Father, we would confess that we do not often feel our sinfulness as David expresses his sinfulness here. But God, we would ask that you would help us to feel it more keenly. And having felt it, Father, that we would run quickly to that mercy seat. Father, we don't want to feel our sin and despair as though we do not have a Savior and though there has not been a sacrifice made. God, neither do we want to live in a land of make-believe as though we have not sinned and call you a liar. But God, owning our sin for what it is, we want to come to you and rejoice that you've given us a Savior and that our sins can be put under his blood and blotted out, that you do wash us and cleanse us. You make us fit to come into your presence through Jesus Christ. And in him, we have redemption through his blood. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight. God, help us to see things as David saw them, to feel as David felt, that we might come to you and ask you for pardon as David asked. God, we are grateful that we live on this side of the cross and we can look back and see our Savior, to see the sacrifice that he made, to see the pardon that was won for us. We're grateful, Father, to know that he has made this sacrifice once for all, and to know that he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne on high, and that he even now intercedes for us. God, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your loving kindness to people like us. God, we love you and ask for your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through 2 Samuel and have come to chapter 12 last week with Nathan's confrontation with David and his sin, the story that he tells him about the man with many sheep and how he takes from the man who only has one little sheep and uses it to feed a visitor who's come to his family. And as David's righteous indignation rises up and he declares that that man's worthy of death and that he will make restitution, you know that Nathan turns to him and says, "You are the man." And the Holy Spirit uses that to convict David, and the weight and the enormity of what he has done comes upon him. We have previously seen David blessed by God, though imperfect. We see some of his imperfections, and yet it is an account, as it's laid out for us, of what a man looks like who walks with the Lord and is blessed by God. But now we turn a corner, and what we see from this point forward largely is what it looks like when a man faces dire consequences because of sin. There is something different about this sin than the other sins that David commits. So much so that 1 Kings 15 marks it as a really turning point for David. 1 Kings 15 verse 5 says, "Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." And we know he sinned in other matters. He wasn't perfect except for that. But there was something about that sin that was different. And I don't know everything that it might have been, but I think a few of the things that it might have been. One was that David, the sin was against people who were under his care. David was the king, and he was also given to the people to shepherd them. And he wasn't shepherding the people in these sins. He was acting completely contrary to what a shepherd would act. He was acting more like a hireling, or more like a wolf, really, right? And so he sinned against these people in this way, under his care. But also, David is, as king, he is commanded to not only keep the law, but to judge the people in their law breaking. And he is complicit not only breaking the law himself, but in helping Bathsheba to break the law, and calling on Joab to break the law as he commands the death of Uriah. And we're told, of course, in 2 Samuel 12 that he has opened the door for the enemies of God to blaspheme in a way that he had not done before. So a few reasons there, and possibly others, but this was a real turning point. And as we continue to look into 2 Samuel, we find the sword not leaving his house, as God tells him. We find rebellion in the kingdom, a lot of hard times ahead. David's sin is a reminder to all of us who would think that we stand to take heed lest we fall. I've already mentioned previously that here's David in a fortress. He has walls around him. He thinks he's protected. He thinks he's safe. And he's safe from a lot of enemies, but he's not safe from his own heart. And he's not safe from temptation. He thinks he's in a place of safety, but he's in a place of danger. And there he falls, unexpectedly. So it's a warning to us. It's also a reminder to us that though God may allow his people to sin and to remain in their sin for a long time, if we belong to the Lord, he will come after us. He will not leave us there. God chastises his children. And he wants for his children to return and repent, to come back to him. He will not leave us alone in our sin. And so God sends Nathan to David with this message. Nathan, of course, could not know how David would respond. Perhaps you've been the bearer of that kind of news before, and you don't know how people are going to react. David could have reacted very differently in the kindness of God. God used that to get his attention, to grip him. And David hears it for the reproof that it is. And we also should learn from this that the believer should consider a faithful reproof to be a kindness of God, the greatest kindness that can be done for their soul when they're in that position. If you are living like David, acting like sin doesn't matter and you don't have to repent and ignoring it, when the reproof comes, it is a kindness of God. God could have left you longer. You could have heard the reproof and added sin to sin by bowing up and you know, reviling the person who brought the reproof. Thankfully, David doesn't do that. So we have an example not only of his sin, but also his repentance. And so we have the record that God leaves us of this terrible sin, but also the record of his repentance. And we see it most clearly in Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel 12, it's two words in Hebrew. The English record is, "I have sinned against the Lord." So he hears the charge, and that's all that we have of his repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan tells him that he is forgiven. Your sin has been removed. You will not die. And then he tells him the consequences that will come. But Psalm 51 gives us a fuller account of David's repentance. And it may be very well that David looks back on that time and looks at the outworkings of his heart at that time and records it for us. We don't know for sure. But we do know that this psalm is attached to that period of time when David is confronted in his sin and he repents. And so, for the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'd like for us to walk through Psalm 51, Lord willing, and then we'll go back to the end of 2 Samuel 12, and there we'll look at how to live or how to respond under sin's consequences, because David will face those and he must respond to them. We'll begin tonight, though, in Psalm 51, and just look at the first 6 verses. If Nathan's word to David in 2 Samuel 12:7 was, "You are the man," we might say that Psalm 51 then is David saying, "You're right, I am the man. God, I am the man. Everything that you said is true. The things that Nathan said about me, they're true. I am the man, God." And so he makes his confession and he pleads with God to forgive him and to forgive him thoroughly. In 2 Samuel 7, we have that wonderful passage where Paul speaks of repentance. And he talks about the kind of repentance, sorrow of the world that produces death. But there's also, he says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And in that kind of sorrow and that kind of repentance, he lists a number of characteristics of it in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, in Psalm 51, as David makes his confession, I think we also have some evidences that this is a real repentance, that there is godly sorrow attached to this. David's sorrow is not just, "I'm sorry that I got caught." It's not just a sorrow that he'll end up regretting, that leads to death. But it is godly sorrow. We know this because in 2 Samuel 12, when he says, "I have sinned," Nathan hears that and understands that it is real and tells him, "Your sin has been removed." And so there's the acknowledgement that his guilt has been removed by the prophet. But there's also evidences, I believe, that are demonstrated here. There are two in particular that I want to point out as we look at these verses. The first is David's desire to be thoroughly cleansed. David's not looking for a slight or a superficial healing of the hurt of his soul. It's not just, "I want this to go away as fast as possible. Can we just forget about this?" But David wants to know that his sin has been dealt with, that God has removed it. And he's willing to deal with it openly and honestly and thoroughly so that he knows that. It's not just a quick, "Let me say this and get it out of the way. But it is a desire to know. A thorough cleansing. When a person is a little bit sick, a little bit of medicine might be all right. If you're just a little bit sick and someone comes with a really radical cure, you might say, no thanks. You know, I don't need that. You know, I'll wait it out. If you've got a cold and they tell you that the answer is to cut off a limb, you know, you think, I'll just wait the cold out. I don't need that. But if you're very sick, if you're at death's door and someone comes with a radical cure, then it looks much more attractive, doesn't it? Many of you were in the emergency room with the critical care unit with me when we were about to be transferred to Jackson, and Elizabeth was sick. She was dying, and that day it seemed like every time I turned around, the doctor was coming out with some news. And the last bit of news was we need to fly her to Jackson, and they wanted to send her to Jackson to attach an LVAD, a left ventricle assistive device, to help her heart pump because it wasn't doing the job. And they were trying to explain to me what that thing was. And Dr. Mulder was there, and he was trying to explain to me what they were saying because I didn't understand. It sounded really radical. A pump outside of your body that's going to pump the blood for you. It sounded very radical. But at that moment, I didn't care. At that moment, it's what we needed to do. It sounded like a reasonable thing to do because of the extent of the sickness. If you think that your sin is just a small, trifling thing, if you're not convinced that you've offended the King of Heaven, then a small apology might be all right. To just say, yeah, I did it, you know, let me get it out there and acknowledge it and be done with it, that might be okay if the sin is a small thing. But if we understand the weight of the sin, the measurements of it, if we understand who it is that we have sinned against, and if we see that sin is deadly and is despicable to God, and all the things that Scripture talks about, then when God demands a radical cure, it seems perfectly reasonable to us. Yes, that's the thing I must have. I remember when God was changing Malachi's heart, and he came into my bedroom. It was midnight or later, and he woke me up. I got to talk to you. And so I went out into the living room where he was. And he started confessing sin. I told you I didn't do this, but I did. And I got to get this right. I need to tell you this. Why? Why? Because God had shown him something about his sin, and he had to make it right. He had to deal with this. And desperate times called for desperate measures. If that's what I must do, then I must do this. Let me get this off my chest. I've got to tell you, that was me. This is David. God has come to him through Nathan and said, you are the man, David. And David hears that, and hearing that, he doesn't want a superficial, he doesn't want a band-aid. He's got a gaping wound. He wants to know that there's a thorough cleansing. And so he desires this to happen. We open in verse 1 with the ground of his appeal. What right do you have to come, David? And he doesn't point to anything except the kindness of God. He doesn't say, you understand, I am the King of Israel, and so I want to talk to you. Or he doesn't point to past fellowship. We've talked many times before, and based on that, I come again. He doesn't point at any of that, but instead he turns to God and says, you are gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. And so his plea is that God is gracious, that he has a reputation for sparing those who rely on him alone. Now, David does know by experience that that is true. He knows that reputation by experience because he's lived there before. He has relied on God before. Now he wants to rely on him again. And it's the only hope he has is, God, that you are gracious now as you've been gracious in the past. And so he calls upon God to be gracious again. But then he moves a little bit forward, and it's almost like rungs of a ladder that he climbs. God, you're gracious. Be gracious to me. God, according to your loving kindness. Loving kindness is the word that is used to express God's covenant love. It is God's faithful, loyal kind of love. It is the love that He gives as a decision of His will. But His will isn't like our will, is it? Up and down and changing from one moment to the next. And God's will is constant. And having set His heart to love, He loves. And so David appeals to His graciousness, but then God, he appeals to His loving kindness. That covenant love that You have set on us, God. The covenant love that You've set on me. God, be gracious to me according to that. But he steps up on the ladder a little bit higher and he says, God, according to the greatness of Your compassion. And what a wonderful thing to say, because God's love is not, while it is not less than a determination of His will to love us, it's not dry. It's not just, you know, I said I would, and so I've got to now. I'm stuck with You. But God's heart is a heart of compassion towards His people. And so there is not just the contractual side of it, but there's also the fact that He loves us. A love that's been demonstrated by giving His own Son for us. And so He appeals to the compassion of God and asks Him to give more than just the promise or the oath. But because God's heart yearns for those who have turned aside to come back, to be reconciled, God, be gracious to me according to Your loving kindness, according to the greatness of Your compassion. As David calls upon the greatness of God's compassion, we could think ahead to the picture that we see in the Gospels of the prodigal son and his father. As the son returns, the father runs out to meet him and falls on his neck and kisses him and puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him and shoes on his feet and kills the fatted calf. I mean, you could say he loves him because he's his father. He's got to love him, right? But no, his heart yearns for him. He has compassion on him. And so he pleads with God according to those things. But then he asks God to remove the stain of his sin. At the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, he says, God, according to the greatness of Your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Three different statements there. I want to look at each of those. We'll look first at the side where he speaks of the sin, and then we'll come back and look at the side where he asks for the cleansing. So first he mentions his transgressions. God, I need You to please blot out my transgression. The word transgression is a word that can also be translated rebellion. It is evil doing. It's crime. It's willful or assertive defiance against God. And so David is describing his sin this way. What I have done is rebellion. What I have done is a crime. I have defied You, willfully defied You. I knew better. It's not like I can plead any kind of ignorance of the law. I knew better. And yet I willfully chose to go a different direction. And so David acknowledges that his offense is a criminal offense, and he bears the guilt of that offense. I have transgressed Your law. I have stepped beyond the boundaries of it. Second, he asked God to blot out verse 3. He asked God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word iniquity is one that carries with it the idea of being twisted or bent. It is a deviation from the right track. It is having a heart and a life that is in a state of distortion. And sin does distort. David has been living for however long, months at least, in a state of distortion. His view of God has been distorted. His view of right and wrong has been distorted. How does David, who once was bothered in his spirit by cutting off the corner of Saul's garment, How does that David go from there to sending a message to Joab to say, kill him. Put him in the hottest part of the battle and draw back the forces around him and let him be killed. Sin distorts. And it's distorted his own view of himself and his guilt before God until Nathan comes to him. And God's Spirit grips him in conviction. This iniquity, this distortion has produced a stain on David, a ruinous stain, so that in a sense he's worthless. He cannot function as the king like he was functioning as the king, as the man after God's own heart, as the shepherd of Israel. How can he be those things when he's living like he's living? The third, cleanse me from my sin. The word sin is a word that means to miss the mark. It is a failure, but it is not something where like you can say, I tried and I didn't quite make it. It's a failure by choice. It is to offend. It is to be made culpable. But here the idea particularly seems to be one of ceremonial uncleanness. My sin has made me unfit for worship. I am ritually impure and I shouldn't be able to come into your presence. And so he identifies his sin in these three different ways. It is a rebellion against God. It is criminal. It is iniquity. It has twisted and distorted me so that I'm worthless. And there's this stain on me. And it has made me unfit for worship. Now looking back then at how he asked God to clean him up, there's a threefold way there also, as he asked for this thorough cleansing, three imperatives. Now, many times an imperative is a command, but here it's not a command. He's not commanding God, wash me, but it's speaking of the vehemence of his desire. God, wash me, cleanse me, blot it out. So what does he ask? First, blot out my transgressions. You get the idea of removing a record from a book or canceling out a debt. God, my transgression is a criminal offense. I am guilty. And I have a record. Blot it out. Expunge the record. Remove it, God, so that it's not there. Put it away. Second, he asked God to wash me thoroughly. And he's not asking for a bath. The term is a launderer's term. He's talking about washing clothes, but not in a modern day washing machine. But if you can picture a person going down to a creek side and taking their clothes that are dirty and they beat them on a rock and they scrub them and they swish them around in the water. The word has a root meaning of to pummel. And so the idea of this washing is to wash with kind of a beating. Not in a sense of paying any kind of penance, but you wash me thoroughly. There it is. You know, cleanse me. Scrub this stain out. I have these iniquities, this distorted view, this stain that is on me. God, remove it. Wash it out. So that it's not there anymore. The third, David says, cleanse me from my sin. This word for cleanse can mean to remove the dross from metal, so to remove the impurities. But it's also the word that's used when the priest examines a leper and declares that he's clean. Here's a leper, unclean, unfit for society, unfit to come to worship. If he thinks he's been healed, the priest acts as a health inspector. And he looks at what was formerly leprosy. And he's the one who says yes or no. Still unclean or you are clean. clean and able to join society, clean and able to come and join the people of God in worship. In the New Testament, you remember the leper coming to Jesus. He said, "Lord, if you're willing, you are able to make me clean." And the Bible says that Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I am willing. Be clean." And then he sends him to the priest to let the priest declare that he is indeed clean. So here's David, who has expressed that he's unclean. His sin has made him unfit for worship. "God, clean me. Make me fit for your presence." Now, David doesn't deal with this directly, but we have to ask the question, how can God do this? How can God blot out transgressions? How can God possibly wash his iniquity away? How can he clean up his sin? Is David pleading for God just to shrug his shoulders and pretend like it doesn't exist? You hear people talking like this, you know? Your past doesn't have to define you. Start over today. You know, just all kind of talk like that. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? There is. But that's not the whole story. And if that's all your story, then oh my. What about all of the weight of that sin behind you? It must be dealt with. It must be covered. And God is able to blot out transgressions. He is able to wash away iniquities. He is able to cleanse sin. But it's not cheap, is it? It's at a cost. It's at the cost of His Son's blood. But Jesus has gone to the cross to do exactly this. We'll see a little bit more about this in verse 7 when He says, "Purify me with hyssop." The hyssop was used to take the blood from the sacrifice and to put it on the door of the house on the night of the Passover. It was also used sometimes to apply blood directly to a person. And so when he talks about purifying with hyssop, he's asking for, in a sense, for blood to be applied to me. That's the only way it happens. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Our sin must be dealt with by the blood of Christ. And he has dealt with it. The writer of Hebrews says, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." He has perfected us. He has sanctified us by his one offering for all time. God is able, and he does blot out transgressions and wash away iniquities and cleanse us from sins. And so we see here David's desire for a thorough cleansing. Second, David demonstrates the sorrow, the godly sorrow in his repentance, that it is a real repentance, by his complete ownership of his sin. And I want to look at this primarily in verses 4 through 6, but we see it hinted at even in verse 3. "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." I see it. It's mine. It's my sin. It's my transgressions. It's in my face constantly. David has in the past tried to conceal his sin. Maybe he has thought he'd gotten away with it for a while. Evidently, he's tried to conceal it for quite some time. But he can't completely conceal it. And God has said very clearly that your sin will find you out. And David's sin had found him out. And now that it has, he doesn't try to conceal it any longer. He's tried that, didn't work. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. If only she hadn't been on that rooftop. He doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't try to spin it and make it look better or rename it or cover it up or ignore it, pretend it didn't happen. He owns it, all of it. But how can you say, I own my sin, all of it. If you don't get the proper dimensions of your sin, if you don't know how to measure it rightly, how do you measure sin? How do you understand the weight of it and see it properly? Is it by the consequences to you? I mean, certainly sometimes we feel sin more deeply because the consequences cut us more than the sin, the consequences of other sin. And so there are some things that we do and we don't feel an immediate consequence, and maybe we don't treat those sins very carefully. And there are others, the consequences seem to come quickly and they hit hard, and we feel something about that. But is that how you weigh sin? Just by the consequences? Do you weigh it by its damage to other people? Certainly some sin damages others, or we see the results of it more clearly, of some sin than others. We can look at some people perhaps that we've wronged, and we see the hurt they wear because of what we did. And that weighs on us. But is that the proper measure of sin? Is that sin essentially different before God because of that, versus one that we don't really see that it affected anyone? You know, some people say white lies aren't really that big a deal. They don't really hurt anybody. Other things like that. Well, those are not really good measures of sin, are they? The proper measure of sin is its offense against God. And David now sees his sin against God in a way that he did not before Nathan confronted him. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." God, I see now. I have sinned against you. And there are some people who have cast stones at this verse and said, "David, how in the world can you say that? I mean, obviously, you've sinned against Bathsheba. You've sinned against Uriah. You killed Uriah. You've sinned against the kingdom. You sinned against Joab. How could you ask him to do that, to murder Uriah?" Is David saying, "Forget them"? You know, "God, it's you that I sinned against. Don't worry about them." Well, no, he's not saying that. But David is saying that in comparison, the offense against God is much worse than the offense against them. The offense against an eternal God, a holy God, is much greater than the offense against David or Uriah or Bathsheba or the people of Israel or Joab or whoever else. But not only that, there's also the recognition of this. We will not rightly comprehend the weight of our sin against anyone else until we rightly comprehend the weight of our sin against God. David has lived with his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and Joab and everybody else for quite some time. But now that he sees it is against God, now he feels the weight of it. And now he understands the weight of it, not just against God, but against Uriah and Bathsheba and everybody else. He sees it correctly now. And so until we see it correctly, measured against God, we will not understand the damage we've done to anyone else. And so David measures his sin against God and says, "It's you I've sinned against, primarily, chiefly, firstly. It's you." The thing that has made his sin sinful, that's made it transgression, that's made it iniquity, is that it is against God. The thing that has made it despicable is that it is against God. God is the offended party. And all others diminish a bit in the overwhelming sense that he has sinned against God, the Almighty. And so David understands this and acknowledges that I have sinned against you. And understanding this, he is owning all the guilt and the wrong and the insult and the cruelty and everything else attached to it. This God that he has sinned against, the sin, we measure it against him properly because he is God who is the Holy One. He is the Holy God. He is the God that we see in Isaiah 6. The angels can't stand to look at Him. They cover their faces. He is the God who dwells in an approachable light. His eyes are too pure to look at sin. That God is the God we've offended. And so David says, it's against You that I've done this evil in Your sight. You're a holy God, but I've done evil. Now, a person whom God has not convicted doesn't talk this way. A natural man surely doesn't talk this way. The natural man doesn't think this way. Our sin doesn't seem like that big of a thing. We don't view sin the same way that the believer walking with the Lord views sin. The natural man looks at sin as chiefly in terms of themselves and how it affects them. What are the consequences to me? What does it make me look like? How am I going to get caught in this? What will be the fallout? But not how does it affect God. The natural man scarcely cares whether it affects God. Consequences are minimized. Causes are excused. But God doesn't do any of those things. We're still looking at the third commandment, aren't we, on Sunday morning in the catechism. And we've seen that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold Him... I'm going to mess it up now. Where's Mr. Catechism? Will not hold Him blameless who takes His name in vain. Thank you. He will not hold Him blameless. The world thinks of the Lord's name and it's a joke. It's a joke. But listen, God will not hold Him blameless who takes His name in vain. The world does not look at sin like God looks at sin. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, there's this verse, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's not what the world says. If you listen to the world, that's not what the world says at all. I mean, the world has some crazy messages about this, right? But God says, I will judge. I will. And so the way God looks at sin and the way the world looks at sin is completely contrary. And you better not get your understanding of what sin is and what righteousness is from the world. But listen, believer, in one sense we could really say, couldn't we? Who cares what the world thinks about this? What I want to know is what God says about this. Because that's the measure by which I need to live. And so David, again, he sees, my sin is against You. This evil is against You. And You are the righteous judge. You are justified when You speak. You're blameless when You judge. Whatever the fallout is from this, whatever the sentence is, whatever the consequences are, I don't have any right to complain. I don't have any right to grumble. I can't carry this little bit of bitterness in my heart and say, God, You didn't do me right. No, God, You are justified when You speak. You're blameless in this. It's my sin. The consequences are my consequences. I transgressed Your law. I am the one who sinned. The iniquity is mine. The consequences are mine. For those of you who are here and do not know God, they're not just consequences that you face here and now, but there will also be eternal hell that will be yours justly because of the sins that you have committed against God here and now and that you have refused to repent of. You've refused to run to Christ and have His blood applied to your soul. You've refused to plead with Him for mercy. And so He will be justified when He speaks your condemnation. He will be blameless when He says, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And your mouth will be stopped. The sin was yours, and the judgment will be yours. Heed David's example now. call out to the God who is gracious and who has great compassion. I need to speed up. In verses 5 and 6, David not only acknowledges his sin as being against God, but he goes to the root of his sin. And he points to the fact that his nature is sinful. In verse 5 specifically, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this is not speaking of his father and mother, you know, their marital state, his conception, that sort of thing. Some people think that. But it is to acknowledge, I've inherited the sinful nature. This is who I am. And I didn't just do this thing and it made me a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that's where this came out of. It's from out of the heart of man that we're defiled. Sinful things come out. And so David must repent not only of the thing that he did, the things that he did, but David must repent of who he is. I am a sinner. And it is me who's offended God. Not just the things I did. My very life is offensive to God. And that must be forgiven as well. How did David arrive at all this? Well, pointing back at verse 3, I want to close with this. He said, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." There was a time when he didn't act like he knew his transgression. He did. He knew what he did. But he lived like he did not know it, didn't he? Until God's word came to him and convicted him. And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what a kindness of God. David's eyes were opened to see his sin for what it was. And seeing it, he couldn't bear to live with it any longer. But there was a fountain opened for sinners. He went to that fountain. If you are standing back, miserable in your sin, but so far unwilling to run to Christ and unwilling to plead with Him to show you compassion, why? He is gracious. His compassion is great. He has a reputation for showing grace to sinners. Come to Him. Plead with Him. Own your sin. All of it. As despicable as it is, He knows it anyway. Bring it into the light where He is. Ask Him to blot out your transgression. Ask Him to wash away your iniquity, to cleanse your sin. Father, we are grateful that there is life in You. And we pray, Father, that everyone here tonight would be able to say that You have made them glad. We pray in Christ's name.